A couple of times I've been to the hospital to visit our dear brother Don Pippin. And over the times I've visited him, generally I leave more encouraged, I think, than how I've turned up. If you know Don, that's probably not an unusual thing to hear about. But as I've been speaking to him, either in the hospital bed or to Adriana, one of the things that's occurred to me as he's been slowly dying and that his faith has remained a bedrock, that I often feel this sort of disconnect between people I see like Don and people I see like myself, or like maybe some of us. And that is, we tend to live life not with the same passion to our faith that I see some people have in their last stages of life. That is, as we, if you like, begin to go through the process of knowing that we're going to pass from this world to the next, it sort of removes the dross of life. The adversity of our lives and the impending mortality that we're about to go through makes life often very clear. And it's so clear sometimes that I often wonder, why can't we live with that clarity of faith all the time? Why is it that only during adversity or impending mortality that we tend to live with the focus of Jesus so clearly on our hearts and minds that we can't seemingly live like that way all the time? The answer is not, I think, that we stop believing in Jesus. Now, I don't think any of us live through life as Christians and then wake up one day and not believe in Jesus. Most of us here believe in Jesus. If you're a Christian, you believe in Jesus. I don't even think, applying this text, that we stop trusting the gracious promises of God, or we somehow doubt the veracity of God's oath to us. None of these things, I think, is what stops us living with the clarity of faith that Jesus asks us to, and that some of us actually live within our last days, actually all of our days, that we are actually believers. What I think happens, and I feel this in myself, so this may not be totally true for every single one of us, is that we overestimate the gap between us and Jesus, using the analogy that's in our text today. That is, the anchor that is in heaven, wrapped around, if you like, the altar is the idea, so it's firm and secure, the text says, and then is cast off into our own hearts. So he uses cross metaphors a lot in the Hebrews. He says we're the house of God, and here he's saying we're like the boat, if you like. We're sort of being anchored to heaven, but we tend to think that the rope connecting us to the Lord Jesus in heaven, into our own soul, is reasonably flaccid. That it's just sort of like lying in the water, there's no tension to it. And that we don't live with this reality of it being tight and we can see it and therefore we live according to it and we just steer our lives to where we're actually heading, which is the anchor in heaven. No matter where we're drifting off to, we're moored in heaven and we can only get there. I think we tend to live our lives with the gap being so far into the future, it's sort of anchored way over there and we're drifting off and the gap's so far between us that we sort of start to clutter our lives with a lot of other things. Things that are good, relationships, hobbies, work, different types of housing and all sorts of things that we do in our lives. And as this clutter builds up in our life, it sort of takes our focus off the Lord Jesus, which we think is way over there. He's way there. He's in heaven. If you're a child here, if you're 10, 15, 20, you're probably thinking, I'm not going to meet Jesus for 60, 80 years. For some of you here, it's a lot shorter, obviously. But that's not what Hebrews is talking about. He's not talking about the gap as being a physical gap, but a spiritual gap. But I think what we tend to do, we tend to convert this physical gap into a spiritual one. And we do that by cluttering our lives with all sorts of good things, but so many things which are physical and of this world that it takes our focus off that our hope is actually in heaven. He's been set before us. And what tends to happen, I've seen this many times with non-Christians and Christians, that during adversity, you tend to declutter your life with all the rubbish that builds up around it, and you see life very clearly. It's often during illness, I see, or death of a loved one, where a person's life becomes very focused on what has been truly real. And it's the old adage, and I'm sure we've all heard it, that no one on their deathbed wishes they worked another 20 hours a week. No one wishes they spent less time with their family and friends. Every person I've ever spoken to who have gone to the hospital to visit, whether they're Christian or not, generally wants to speak about relationships. If they're non-Christians, generally they're wanting to convey some sort of sense of what's happening. But for Christians, they still often are bemoaning the fact they may not have spent enough time on the things that actually matter. We tend to spend things on the on the things we actually clutter up our lives with, which are good things quite often. But a lot of good things can distract us from Jesus. So hopefully what we'll focus on today is the end of our section here, verses 17 and onwards. Because the idea in our text today is that Jesus is so powerful that he can anchor not merely your soul to the altar, but he actually can then tether it to you, of course, and then he has the effect of steering you through all the buffeting of life, always to where he resides, which is in heaven. For we trust in the gracious promises of God. So this is our movement, hopefully, today. You'll hopefully see that if you weren't here last week, it will be a bit of an application as well as of last week's desire to actually mature you in Christ. So just very quickly, if you weren't here last week, I said the aim of chapter 5 through to chapter 10 is actually to encourage Christians to remember that Jesus Christ fulfills the entire Old Testament. And he goes through a whole heap of stuff to actually demonstrate that, high priesthood, tabernacle and the like. And he wishes that they could understand it. But they are so immature in their faith that they just don't get it. And you could have stopped at verse 10 of chapter 5 and started at chapter 7, verse 1, without a break in the text. For example, chapter 5, verse 10, Jesus was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek, 5:10, 7:1. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God and most high. So there's no break in the text, even though there's a chapter and a bit in between. So this chapter is designed to encourage believers to actually take hold of the promises that are in the Old Testament, but see them always fulfilled in Jesus. If you see them fulfilled in anything else, if you clutter up your life with anything else that is not Jesus Christ, you will miss out on the blessings of knowing Jesus more fully. So how does the promise actually begin to work? Well, the promise works by God confirming not merely with a promise, but with an oath. And what we'll see is that the oaths are not for God, they're for us. And so I'm going to pray again for us, because I'm going to pray a prayer that actually helps us to see that God not merely makes a promise to us, but he makes an oath to keep us firmly in his love. And hopefully you'll see the outcome of that is not merely salvation, but to steer us not merely into heaven, but through life with the same power and purposes that Jesus would have us in heaven working in our hearts right now. So let me pray regarding that. Heavenly Father, no matter where we've all come from, we come, hopefully, to be steered into heaven by Jesus. But that's not just the end game. You want us to focus on Jesus right now, that as we live our lives, we may define what is good and bad for our lives based upon what Jesus Christ says, what actually helps us grow in faith, what actually helps other people grow in faith. And we'll do this to your honour and glory. Amen. The first reading that Jess read to us was from Genesis chapter 22. Now, if you know Genesis well, you may know already that this is the fourth time that Abraham has been spoken to by God. Genesis 12, Genesis 15, 17, and now 22. And our text quotes the last one because he quotes it after Abraham has already demonstrated obedience in the desire to obey God, even though he thought it wasn't part of God's character to sacrifice his own son Isaac. But he obeys God, knowing that if it wasn't part of God's character, God would provide the answer. He would provide another sheep, he would resurrect his son, whatever the case might be. Because God made a promise, through your descendants, through this son, you would actually inherit the entire kingdom of the living God. And he's one man, one family. How is this going to happen? And it's through this son, not through his other son, Ishmael. So he's wondering, how will God make it happen? But he trusts in God, even though, as we saw last week, we trust in not what is seen all the time, but what is unseen. What is unseen is the character of God that you already know. You can trust in that. God will work out things for his good purposes and bring us along for the way. And so Abraham trusts in God, and then God, in response to that, says those words which are quoted both in Genesis 22 and in Hebrews chapter 6. So God made a promise and then he made an oath. Now the difference between a promise and an oath, we know all too well. How many of you have had this experience? You go to the bank and you say, "G'day, my name's Trent. Can I take out a mortgage?" And they go, "Awesome. Do you promise to pay it back?" "I promise." I promise to pay it back. You shake on it. How much you got to pay back? I promise to pay back $200 a week until this is paid off. Shake on it. Okay, thanks. See you later. I'll be in here every week. Anyone had that experience? None have that experience. Why? Because humans are absolutely appalling at keeping our promises. Now, many of us will remember promises that a loved one has kept and we failed to keep it. Many of you will know promises that you've wanted to keep but either never intended to or couldn't do. I always love those sort of shows, especially those sort of criminal shows where the detective, after seeing some horrendous crime, always says, I promise to catch the killer. I promise. And you're thinking, well, this person's either in a lot of trouble or, of course, they'll work their entire life in order to make that promise come true. Whenever, generally speaking, someone in TV says, I promise, you know they're going to fail because we can't keep our promises. But God, why does he bother? Not to make promises, but to oaths. We make oaths all the time in order to end arguments, as it says in the text here, because it clarifies what is actually true about the promise that you've kept. So God makes a promise, and then he writes an oath outlining the blessings and curses that originate from the promises that were kept. Many of them we know very well. Ten Commandments are a type of promise and oath type system. The end of Deuteronomy chapter 28, promise and oath. God promises to love them, writes it down in a piece of paper, but if you fail to obey the promises, these are the consequences. If you do obey the promises, these are the consequences. So why does God bother to do that? Because it says he can't lie, so a promise from him is as good as you walking into the bank and shaking hands on it. God doesn't lie. He makes a promise, it comes true. The promise is for us, yes, but the oath is also for us, to outline the consequences if we obey and or disobey. Verse 17 tells us that right up front. If you have that in your text, you can see it and I'll read it to us. Verse 17 of Hebrews chapter 6 says these words. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear. To who? Well, not to Abraham. He already knew it. He already knew it. But to who? To the heirs of what was promised. So what did he do then? He confirmed it with an oath. The oath tells us both the consequences in terms of blessings and curses of obedience. And it also gives us hope because even without an oath, people started to say hundreds of years later, did God really make a promise to Abraham? Well, I don't know about that. Where is this promise? Where is this future that God had promised to Abraham? Where are the blessings and curses that God had promised to come true? And God says he gave people time, but eventually the promise has its fulfillment in the terms of the oath being seen, aren't they? If you don't do these things, you will not inherit the promised land. They will never enter my rest, as he says in chapter 4. Why? Because the promise had the oath attached to it that if you fail to actually obey the Lord's grace, you cannot enter his rest, as he says. Therefore, he says that the desire to enter his rest still stands for us. The promise is still true. It is not evaporated by a lack of faith because God always upholds his promise. God always makes his promises actually come true. So verse 17 is for us. It's so that we would have confidence. Now, why does he write that to these people here? Well, just maybe like them, we could be the same. Have you ever doubted that God loves you? Have you sinned and then wondered, would God ever take you back? Maybe my sin's too great for God to forgive me again. I mean, where is this Jesus? It's been 2,000 years. Just maybe. The apostles are all on LSD or ice, and they're just dreaming. Just maybe that's true. It's a pretty strong argument. There's a whole version of Christianity which argues that the disciples were deluded and mad. Maybe they were. And how long is God going to put up with all this? Is there a God? Is Jesus the real God? Which promises of God have you been wanting to believe in but struggle because of how life's going? This is what happened in the book of Hebrews. What have they done? Remember? He's just starting to talk about the Old Testament. They have transferred themselves in faith from believing that the Old Testament was only true for the Jews, and that Jesus had nothing to do with it. Old Testament believers, they've transferred and they see that Jesus is the fulfillment of these things, like the high priesthood. But under persecution, they're just tempted now maybe to go back and say, maybe we can have Jesus and Judaism. Maybe we can be a type of believer who stays safe and has our faith in this Jesus guy, but maybe Jesus is not the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Maybe he's a prophet like everybody else. Maybe he's just one of the guys like Malachi and Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Maybe he's just one of those guys. And so they're tempted to take a back seat. And he says to them, no, don't do it. And he wants to show them how Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these things. But maybe we're not that different. In 1 Thessalonians, he talks about believers who start to say, where is this Jesus? So people were wondering, where was Jesus in the first century? Not just in the 21st century. And so we're tempted by the same things. Where is this God who works out all things for his good purposes? Where is the world changing to be more like the Lord Jesus? We may be like that. And we're starting to doubt the promises of God that are true both in a over-humanity type sense and maybe also about ourselves. How can God's promises be true for me? Didn't God promise me blessing? Didn't God promise me a good, happy life? Where is the life that I should have been enjoying since coming to faith? And maybe we're doubting the gracious promises of God. This text is written for all of us because he wants to remind us that you didn't anchor yourself to Jesus. He anchored himself to you by the power of salvation found in his name and his name alone. And so the concept of the anchor is to be firm and secure, yes, and so that we may order our lives by it in both the present and see our hope eternally secure with him into the actual future. You can see these verses, verses 18 and 19. Let me read them to you. God did this, that is, gave a promise and an oath, by two unchangeable things which is impossible for God to lie. That's promises and oaths. In other words, what God says will come true. And also, the oath will come true. We'll see this is going to be important when we get onto the New Testament promises of God. They are as certain to come true as the Old Testament promises. So let's trace that through for a moment. God had said in Jeremiah 28, the blessings will flow from you. That milk and honey blessing will flow if you obey God. You then get into the book of Joshua and you read in chapter 1 already that they've stuffed it up. They refused to actually get the Canaanites out of the country. In other words, the blessings are already, if you like, cut off at the kneecaps because of their refusal to obey the Lord. And what do they get in response? The curses that follow. But those curses don't occur as soon as you disobey God, do they? The curses take time, take generations, but they eventually come true. So the same movement in the Old Testament becomes the movement in the New Testament. Some promises of God. We've said these over the last couple of weeks, so just to reiterate them. The Lord Jesus says, this is a promise, that I am the way, the truth, and the life. Who comes to the Father except through him? No one. That's the promise, isn't it? What's the curse? Well, read John 3. You can read John 3 about the love of the Lord Jesus in John 3:16. You know that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. The last verse in that passage in John 3:36 is, whoever does not believe the Son does not inherit life. Whoever does believe the Son does. That's the promise. The promise has a blessing and a curse attached to it, as it must do, because entrance into heaven is based upon the Lord Jesus himself. And so even the Apostle Peter gave this same type of blessing and curse to the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4. Of course, Stephen did it in Acts chapter 7 or 6 and lost his noggin, didn't he? Got stoned to death. And so it doesn't always result in life in that sense, but the curse could come upon those who kill him in that case. Acts chapter 4 says, there is no one under heaven by which man must be saved, doesn't it? That's the promise. You want to be saved, come before Jesus. And so he's trying to speak to these Hebrew believers who are drifting back to potentially the Old Testament without Jesus to say, wait a minute, there is only one anchor for the soul. His name is Jesus Christ. He has you anchored into the altar of heaven. The other bit of the rope is tethered to you, and you can see it and get to heaven by it, and no other means. And he's focusing today more on the positive. Last week you had that mixture of the negative. Today's more of the positive. That is, the blessing can only come through Jesus Christ. If you wish to be cursed, he said last week, do the thing that's dangerous. What is that? Ditch Jesus. Then you're in danger, he says, of being cursed. The Old Testament is full of blessings and curses for those who either obey or disobey the promise and the oath. And he says, though, last week, remember, he wants better things for you. He trusts in the better things of God. The better thing is seeing your faith squarely in Jesus Christ, in him alone. So, what is your response? Well, our response is to see the reality of the rest of verse 18 and 19. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled. Why have you fled? Well, in the case here, they have fled from an understanding of the Old Testament without Jesus Christ to an understanding that only he can pay for their sin. The judgment of God that is used to be taken on the altar is now taken by Jesus. He is the Lamb of God who has taken away the sin of the world. There is no other Lamb. The sacrificial system is over. It is finished. And by about the next 4 years in our text, the Old Testament sacrificial system was obliterated in 70 AD finally. But until that day, they thought they could, some of them, could do sacrifices to their with their friends in Judaism and then come back to church on the next day. He says, no, it is over, remember. It is impossible for anything else to work, remember from last week. It is impossible for anything else to work apart from Jesus Christ. There are not multiple anchors. There is only one anchor in heaven, tethered to your soul, in order that you can see clearly all of your life. How do I get from where I am to heaven? It is only in Jesus Christ. Now, what's the purpose of that for today? Well, let's continue. We have fled to take hold of the hope set before us, may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters, that's the hope, the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. And the hope, of course, we know is the metaphor for Jesus Christ. So what is our response? Well, this is the reason that this part of the text is in the Bible in this section. He wants to encourage them to set not merely their future hopes. Can we use other words that we've already heard? Fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. He's said that already, hasn't he? And he's going to say it again in chapter 12 in the response to faith. Fix your eyes on Jesus. How do you do that? Well, he's tethered you to this anchor and you're attached to him. And so as you look to heaven, as you look to the Word of God, it orders your life. How so? Well, go back to the clutter idea. If we clutter our lives with things which make us like waves in the ocean, just push us here and there, or we can't see the forest through the trees, we use more of a sort of metaphor for the ocean. If we constantly get knocked over by buoys, get knocked over off course, blown by winds and storms of our own making, because we clutter our lives with so much that we can't see the faith that Jesus has given us to the extent that looks either so far away or we put so many things in front of him, then he might be saying to us, declutter your life. Now, I'm not saying wait for adversity or wait for impending death to do that. Jesus says you can do that now. Fix your thoughts on Jesus, he says. Fix your eyes on Jesus, he says in chapter 12. To the extent that he helps you order your life now to get into heaven. It's not just a hope for the future. It's the hope for the future that orders your life today. So that when you hear of things that may knock you off course, you may learn before you make a mistake. Now, I know that can be a surprise to a lot of us, especially some of us blokes here, where we tend to learn after making mistakes from the errors we made. But the Old Testament and the New Testament, if you remember from Hebrews a couple of weeks ago, said, you know, the Holy Spirit gives you the chance to actually learn before making a mistake. That's good, isn't it? You can learn before it. How? By seeing it in the Word of God, the temptation that tells you that you would be knocked off course if you listened to it, and you can say no. Remember? For the very first time, human beings can say no to temptation. How? Well, because Jesus Christ gave us the strength to do so. Not by your own strength, you'll just give in and get knocked off course from your faith, but by the power of Jesus Christ. That was chapter 3. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul. We are moored in heaven, and to use that great lines from 1 Corinthians 13 that get used incorrectly at wedding services or the world over, that faith, hope and love exist, of course, in this world, but what continues into the next? Love. Why? Faith is realised, and so is hope. So his argument in 1 Corinthians 13 there is, do the things that matter now that will last into heaven. Love and care for those, speak of hopes, speak of faith, but you do the things that make you spiritually mature today. And that was last week as well, wasn't it? What helps you grow in faith now are the very things that will help you in heaven, because they're the only things that last. Nothing else lasts. Now, I'm not saying that if you've got a million hobbies, now get rid of them, because there's nothing wrong with hobbies. But if your hobby distracts you from following Jesus, then you must either get rid of it or reorientate your life to it. In other words, you see it how Jesus would see it. Can I use my career? Can I use my university? Can I use all the things I do in my life to bring honour to God and to his glory? And if you can't, then get rid of it. The better option would be, if it's something that's good, to use it for his purposes, to find joy in it because God has given us a world to live in, yes. But if you only do things to get joy in the now, rather than seeing how things could work for the eternal, nothing wrong with joy in the now. Family and I and a few people from the kids at school went to Vivid last night. Now, I would generally rather be poked in the eye with a hot stick than be stuck at Vivid. Not because I'm not a great fan of just seeing little lights flashing about, although it's not really my cup of tea. But there are some beautiful things there and quite a joyous time, but I just don't like being stuck with a million people, half of which are blind drunk by 10 o'clock. But having said that, it was a great time. But if you live for that type of joy every day, you're missing out on the eternal, you see. That's the point. The soul that is anchored in your body now will be in heaven. So how it lives there, can you see that you should be living like that now? Now, he says, in order to remove the buffeting that you will put yourself through that has the potential to knock you off course, and it doesn't last anyway. It'll be remiss of me, as I said, to not speak for a minute or two about the negative consequences of oaths all throughout the scriptures. The consequences of all the oaths are that God's promises, as we heard, must come true. So what God says will happen. So when Jesus makes a promise of eternal life and salvation and love and care, the same promise exists for those who currently don't believe him. So if you're here this morning and you don't trust in Jesus, the promise can be for you to trust in him. If you're here this morning and you're wondering through your sin and failure, am I actually anchored to God at all? Is my soul in heaven, or am I really just a sinner in the hands of an angry God? Well, Jesus has given us already the way to be saved. Remember, he purified your sins, chapter 1, verse 4. He has done things. You are not saved by how good you are, but how better he is. That's been the whole way through. Jesus stops us giving up on him. So he wants to have our soul tethered to him. How? By his own soul. The oath that he swore was that his own father swore by the oath of his son. On my son's life he swore. Not on your ability to live an obedient life, but on his ability to grant you forgiveness. But like all love, it's two-sided. You've got to take hold of it. Take hold of it, he says many times in our verse. Let us take hold of the promise. And he then says, hold firmly to it. How? By the strength that the Holy Spirit gives you to actually do that. Not by your own strength. He said that many times in chapter 3. You can't disobey God by actually throwing him aside and think that he's going to take you back. He wants you to love you, yes. But the oath is certain. If you disobey God to the extent that you never ask Jesus Christ for forgiveness, the oath of hell and the oath of punishment in hell is true. You can't have the chicken without the egg in here. The oath has two sides of the promise, the blessing and the curse. Sometimes we just want all the love of God. Love, 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 love. But love makes no sense without justice. And so the oath is always two-sided. Always two-sided. God wants no one to perish, as it says in both John 3 and in Peter. But remember, the foundational promise of love also has based in it our need for forgiveness, our need to respond in repentance, our need from chapter 1, verse 4, to be purified. If you reject all of God's promises, then the oath of the curse, as he said in chapter 6 earlier on, you're in danger of materialising it for yourself. How do you know that? Well, you know it because you inherently know within yourself. Ask yourself the question, is my soul tethered to the mooring of heaven? Do you see Jesus Christ paying for your sin? Yes, you're a Christian. Do you see yourself repentant before our loving Heavenly Father? Yes, you're a Christian. Do you see yourself in need of continual need to focus your life upon Jesus Christ every day? You're a Christian. But that's how you grow into spiritual maturity, you see. If you answer no to that first question, then you need to change your mind and ask Jesus for help. Because no one gets to heaven without Jesus. That is the way to be saved. He is the way, the truth, and the life. As he says, no one comes to the Father except through him. That's the promise. It would be unjust, you see, for Jesus Christ to let you into heaven without his blood paying for your sin. Unjust. Because that's been his promise. Not merely it'll be unjust, it'll be impossible. Remember from chapter 6 last week, from verse 4? It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened to go back and do other things. Impossible. Why? It has no spiritual effect. Nothing. Nothing can come of it. Except the danger, as he ends that text with, of being cursed in verse 8 of chapter 6. But the land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed, he says. Remember I said, I tried to enforce that that was a hope still. Is in danger. If you're a non-Christian here this morning, it doesn't mean you're going to hell. What it does mean is that you've got hope. This side of death, to actually take Jesus Christ's death upon yourself, his sin for your sin, and ask him to forgive you. Guess what he will do as a loving brother in the Lord from his heavenly Father? He will love you and forgive you, won't he? Why? Because that's his promise, you see. That's how it works in the positive. You're in danger of being cursed. It doesn't mean you are. The danger doesn't have to be materialized. The danger can actually be thwarted, not by your power, but by Jesus' power to forgive you. But you must appropriate it for yourself, and you do it by asking Jesus for help. And then you see that your hope is firm, it is secure, you are tethered to heaven, and that your soul will always be with him. Don't wait for adversity. Don't wait for impending death or mortality. Don't be the person who says, I'm going to try and enjoy life, then as I get to closer to death, I'm going to then ask Jesus for help. I rarely see it. Most people in their deathbeds are worried about death. That's what I see. Unless you're a person like our brother Don, who some of us saw a few times last week. And both times I saw him last week, within the first minute he says, I can't wait to be with my Father in heaven. Both times. He didn't say it through tears, he said it through pain and joy. The pain, of course, is losing contact in the immediate term with his wife, because she'll be still here. And many of us know Adriana and love her. But he said it through tears of joy. Wouldn't it be awesome if we lived that reality today? That we're tethered with that passion and purpose for life, so it can order our lives now. Don't wait. Do it now. Because that is the only reality that lasts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, each of us tend to clutter our lives with things which may be good and of themselves, but we clutter them with so many things that we can't see the forest through the trees. We can't see the Lord Jesus right in front of us. We can't see that rope is actually bent tight between us and heaven, so that we would see clearly by it the way to organise our lives, to live our lives, that your words are life, and your words give purpose, and your words give clarity to not life at its end, but life for its duration. So, Heavenly Father, I pray for those here this morning who may be living with their hope in heaven a little dulled, or some that are living with no hope at all, that they may see that the only hope that lasts